Let's continue in Matthew chapter 11. Last week we read John's question that he sent to verify the rumors that he'd heard in prison that miracles such as those characteristic of the promised Messiah were being done. And now we heard the Lord's answer. He called John's attention to what was going on. I'll read verses 7 through 15. As they, that is John's messengers, departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what went he out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, thank you for raising up John the Baptist to fulfill your promise in the Old Testament and to introduce the Savior. We pray you would help us to understand his ministry more clearly and to understand how this instruction challenges us and guides us in our daily lives. We pray for your Spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Gave you a few questions to think about as we go through. The Lord was speaking to John's messengers. Now he is speaking to the multitudes. And we're going to spend some time thinking about multitudes in Matthew. Who are they? How do they differ from the disciples that we also read about a good deal? Why does the Lord ask the multitudes these questions about reeds and soft clothing? In verses 7 through 9. Verses 10 through 14 will occupy most of our attention. How are they organized, and what leads us to look for this organization? In verse 11, he talks about he that is least in the kingdom of heaven. Who is this? Who is he talking about? And why is such a person greater than John? I'm going to suggest that verse 13 reinforces verse 11. So you want to pay attention to that. And then Ron was asking a week or two ago about verse 12, and I'm going to suggest that understanding the structure of the passage will help us resolve the ambiguity that there is in verse 12, which is considerable. And finally, verse 15. It'll help us. Yeah. We'll see if you accept the explanation. And verse 15. Why is this necessary? And why is it appropriate to the audience that the Lord is addressing? He keeps talking to the multitude past verse 15. In verses 7 to 15, he's characterizing John. When we get to verse 16 through 19, he's characterizing this generation, that is, the people to whom he's speaking. And in his characterization of John, he's speaking to the multitudes. He's explaining to them what's going on. I thought we might pause and think a little bit about this term. The Gospels, and in particular Matthew, regularly distinguish the multitudes from the disciples. And we began the Sermon on the Mount. Great multitudes were following the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 5, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. When he was set, his disciples came unto him. He withdrew from the multitudes to teach the disciples. In chapter 13, when we have the great parables collected together in Matthew, Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him. This is 13:36. And he taught them the meaning of the parables privately. In Luke's gospel, the Lord actually lays down criteria for making the transition from being a member of the multitude to being a disciple. In Luke 14:25, a verse that we considered a week or two ago, there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not father, his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You're in the multitudes, but you've got to love me more than you love everything else that's in your life. Verse 27, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So multitudes and the disciples are two different groups. The multitudes are those who are interested in the Lord. There's a lot of buzz about him. The viral marketing going on here. He's running high in the polls. But few are willing to become his disciples. Now, there's a lot of discussion in Christendom today over what's required of those who would follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And many people want to emphasize all you need to do is be a believer. But, you know, the book of Acts doesn't say much at all about believers. It talks about disciples. This is what God is calling us to be. Disciples of the Lord Jesus. Perfect? No. But we've made a commitment to the Lord and we're seeking to follow him as our Lord. And I think that's the way we have to guide people. You know, in John chapter 2:23, we read an early example of this distinction. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. What you can't see in English is that the verb believe and the verb commit are the same verb. John is emphasizing that while people may have a mental attitude toward the Lord, that does not compel the Lord to adapt such a mental attitude toward them. Commit is a perfectly fine translation. It would be misleading to say he believed in them. That's not the point here. They're different idioms. But the use of the same verb tells us that it's not really completely under our control as to whether we come to Christ. This is something that God does in our hearts. It's what we saw in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, a few weeks ago. When Paul says, now after that you have known God, or rather are known of God. Remember toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, people said, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works? And say, depart from me, I never knew you. God doesn't know us. It's not about our knowing him. And these multitudes might say, oh, I met Jesus. Good for you. I know Jesus. I talked to him. Good for you. I believe he's the Messiah. Good for you. Does he know you? Has he committed himself to you? Are you his disciple? Does he mean more to you than everything else? That's the question that the Lord is confronting people with here. And we'll see that reinforced as we go on through. So in verse 7, we're told the setting here. As they departed, that is the messengers from John, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went you out into the wilderness to see? The Lord is addressing possible misunderstandings of John's question. Apparently, the multitude is here when the messengers come and ask their question. Here come the messengers from John. They say, Master, Rabbi, John, your former teacher, has sent us to ask, are you he that should come, or shall we look for another? And the multitudes will start whispering, oh my goodness, John is faltering. John's not sure. John was sure. John said, this is the one. I saw the Spirit descending on him. Now he's wavering. He is hesitating. John is losing his composure. Now we saw last week that was not the case. John was simply trying to verify rumors that he'd heard in prison with credible evidence. And that's always a good thing to do. There's nothing wrong with what John was doing. He no doubt was disillusioned that the Lord was not purging his threshing floor. But he was simply seeking confirmation of rumors that he'd heard that messianic deeds were being done. Were these being done by Jesus? Is this, did this all line up? And the disciples were sent back to confirm that to him, two witnesses, as required by the law. So the Lord, I don't think, has at all a negative view of John's question. But the multitudes might think ill of John. And so the Lord says, you all rushed out to the wilderness. Before you were flocking out to see me, you were flocking out to see John. You all wanted to go. What did you go out to see? A reed shaken with the wind. A reed shaken with the wind. Somebody who wavers. Somebody who vacillates. I know what you're all thinking. You're all thinking, John is swaying like a reed. Is that the person who attracted you to come out into the wilderness? A reed shaken with the wind? You remember the courage with which John spoke. That's what attracted you. This is not a man that changes his opinion along with his underwear. What went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. I think this is the sarcastic comment. Maybe you think now that John is living with Herod that he's gone soft. Living in the king's house. Maybe he's adjusting his opinions. Of course, everybody knew that he was in Herod's fortress, but he wasn't living with the king. He was in the dungeon. They knew John's manner of life. They knew his devotion to his principles. They knew this is not a man to pander to Herod and thus gain a comfortable life for himself. No. This is not the man that attracted you out. And this is not the man that is there now. What went you out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you. And more than a prophet. They held him for a prophet. And they should respect his diligence and his steadfastness as a prophet. John is every bit a prophet, boldly speaking truth to those in power, willing to suffer the consequences, unshaken in his convictions. And to support this, the Lord cites two verses from the Old Testament and says that John fulfills them. They are verses 10 and 14. Verse 10, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And then he says a bunch of other stuff, but then in verse 14, if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. Take a look at Malachi, because we'll read a number of verses from Malachi today. And notice where these are. So in chapter 3, verse 1, Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And then there's a bunch of other verses. And then down in chapter 4, verse 5, the next to the last verse in the book, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. Two prophecies about John the Baptist, both from Malachi. Chapter 3, verse 1 and chapter 4, verse 5. Now, they both talk about the messenger, the one who's going to come. Now, if Paul were citing these passages to substantiate that John is a prophet, he would wrote probably something like this, John is a prophet. And that's what Malachi says, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face. Malachi also says, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. He lists his verses. You know, like he does in Romans 3 when he wants to show that there is none righteous, no, not one. He goes bang, 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 right in a row. Why does the Lord separate them here? He's got two quotations from Malachi. Same prophet, same theme, same topic. He separates them, put other stuff in the middle. Well, if you're at all attuned to biblical structure, that makes the lights go on. What's going on here? It's some kind of symmetry going on here, right? Between 3:1 and 4:5, they're at the ends of this portion in Malachi. The Lord puts them at the ends of this paragraph. And that suggests to me, first of all, that we should look for other signs of symmetry. And second, that the Lord may have more to do with Malachi than just quoting these two verses. When he thinks of John the Baptist and John's ministry, he's really thinking of this whole chapter in Malachi, which, by the way, in Hebrew is one chapter. There is no chapter 4 break in Hebrew. It's all chapter 3, all the way to the end. So I'm going to suggest to you that we're dealing here with a chiastic structure. In verses 10 and 14, we have the prophecy about the herald. Then, in verses 11 and 13, our attention is drawn to a change that happens with the herald's coming. And we'll talk about those verses in detail. And in verse 12, at the center, we are told what to expect in this changed regime that the herald is introducing. So let's think first about the promise of the herald, which in verse 10 is the reference from Malachi 3:1, and there's an interesting little shift between the prophet's statement and what the Lord says. And if you go back to the verses where I put them side by side for you and read these side by side, "Behold, I will send my messenger," says Malachi, "he will prepare the way before me." In 11:10, "This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." See the change from before me to before thee? In Malachi, God is sending his messenger to prepare his own way. The Lord is coming. Our Lord adjusts the wording to emphasize that he is the one of whom the Lord speaks. He's taking Malachi's verse as a personal promise to him, Jesus, that the Father is going to send a messenger before him. "I will send my messenger before thy face." And if you read the things that are said in Malachi, this is another of these passages where the first and second person of the Godhead get awfully close together. It's the kind of a change that would be very difficult for the Lord Jesus to make unless he were claiming equality with the Father. Now, the verse with which he closes the paragraph, verse 14, "If you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come." That's from chapter 4, verse 5. Elias, as I told you last week, is Elijah. In the New Testament, when the S is at the end, that's Elijah. When there's another S in the middle, that's Elisha. Elijah was the earlier prophet. His disciple was Elisha, and we've already talked about the relationship between them, master and disciple, the same relationship that we believe holds between John the Baptist and our Lord. John is called Elijah. Elisha, the name, is a version of our Savior's name. God is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. And Elisha, as we saw last week, cleansed lepers and raise the dead, which are miracles that were characteristic of the Lord Jesus. So there's a lot of alignment here between these characters. When the Lord says, "If you will receive it, this is Elias," why is he being cautious there? Well, to whom is he speaking? Multitudes. Not everybody in the multitudes is going to be willing to accept the implications of John being Elijah. If John is Elijah, then Jesus is the Messiah, and that means they need to obey him. They need to do what Luke has recorded our Lord as saying, and put him first before everything else, and love him more than everything else in their lives, in their experience. Not everyone is willing to receive it. They're not ready to accept that implication. So the phrase, "if you will receive it," reminds us that we're still dealing with multitudes here. So the first two, the first and last verse in the section, verses 10 and 14, point to the herald and tell us that he was prophesied in the Old Testament. How about verses 11 and 13? Well, let's look at verse 11 first of all. A very puzzling verse. "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he," greater than John. This verse compares John with "he that is least in the kingdom of heaven." The word least here is a Greek adjective, mikros, from which we get microscope. The Lord uses it elsewhere to describe young, immature believers. For example, in 10:42, we read, "Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones," these mikroi, small ones, "a cup of cold water." Or in chapter 18, verse 6, "Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." And again, 18:10, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones." Verse 14, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." I suggested in 10:42 that the little ones are the babes in Christ, the ones that John in his first epistle calls little children. And you know, we've got to, I think, confess if we examine our hearts. We're all fairly mature in the Christian life, that sometimes we are tempted to look down a little bit at baby Christians and all their stumbling and all the mistakes they make and all the care they take. I mean, oh my goodness, Lord, why don't they get it right? And we're frustrated with that. But in chapter 10, we were told, care for the little ones. And here the Lord is referring to these young, immature believers. Don't confuse this, please, with chapter 5, verse 19, where it says that those who break the least of the commandments will be esteemed least in the kingdom of heaven. That's a different Greek word, and I think a different construction. It's not talking about the same people at all. But here, I believe the word least is used, as it is throughout Matthew, to refer to the young, immature Christians. So the claim is that John is focused, disciplined servant of the Lord who is steadfast, who does not waver. He serves the Lord. He stands fast. The least mature believer in the kingdom is greater than John is. And that's a puzzle. How would you ever make that kind of a comparison? The only resolution that makes sense to me is a temporal one. John and then our Lord both preached at the time of John's ministry that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. You were at a turning point in history. When we studied chapter 10, verse 23, "You will not have gone through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man come," we saw that sometime between the crucifixion and the Great Commission, the events of Daniel 7 unfolded. One like a Son of Man appeared before the Ancient of Days and was given all authority, because the Lord says to his disciples, "All authority is given unto me." At that point, he had received that authority, and the kingdom began to unfold. That hadn't happened. John didn't experience that. John didn't even live to see that point. He didn't live to see the cross and then the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel 7 goes on to say in verse 18 that the saints of the Most High, and we identified the Most High with the Son of Man, the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. You and I are saints of the Most High. The kingdom belongs to us. We are going to rule in the kingdom. That is a status that John could not attain to. He died before that happened. I'm sure John is going to have an exalted role in the kingdom. But the Lord is speaking of John in his earthly life, in his earthly experience. As wonderful as he was, the pinnacle of the prophets, the crown of the prophetic ministry, his privilege is less than the least mature Christian to whom it is given to take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Even forever and ever. That's the privilege of living on this side of the empty tomb. You know, the prophets look forward to this. I've given you Zechariah 12, verse 8 here, talking about the day of the Lord. "In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them." Zechariah envisions a day when the weakest of God's people is going to be esteemed as powerful as David was in his day. That's very much like the comparison that our Lord is making here. Even the youngest believer, the least mature believer within the kingdom, is going to be more exalted and more powerful than John was during his earthly life. So verse 11, contrasting the status of John and the status of immature believers, is drawing our attention to the fact that we are at a hinge in history. We're at a junction point when John is the end of the old order and the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing in the new order, the kingdom of God. Verse 13 makes exactly that same point. For all the law and the prophets prophesied until John. John lived in the era of prophecy. The law and the prophets all look forward to the promised kingdom, but it hasn't come yet. So John knew all that promise. He put the capstone on it. He pointed to it. Now the king has come. Now the forces of evil are being pushed back. Demons are being cast out. Sick people are being healed. The gospel is being preached. The promise is becoming a reality that John was not allowed in his earthly life to enter. Again, he certainly will enjoy it in the resurrection, but that's not what the Lord is talking about here. He's talking about the man, John, that people knew then. What a privilege it is for us to live in that era. So verses 11 and 13, I think, continue in this theme of talking about the shift that is taking place. And I believe we can see a hint of that in Malachi. In verse 2 of chapter 3, we read, "Who may abide the day of his coming?" And if you read down further, you'll find more about the day of the Lord that is coming. Verse 17, "They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son." Then in chapter 4, verse 1, "Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven." In the middle of the verse, "The day that cometh shall burn them up." He's looking forward to a coming day. And in fact, he describes it as a day in verse 2. "Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise." S-U-N, the sun that lights the day. He's looking for the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Verse 5 is part of that promise to Elijah. Chapter 3 and 4 of Malachi are the only place that Malachi mentions the word day. He doesn't use it earlier. Malachi is envisioning a coming day. The sun is going to rise. And in verses 11 and 13, the Lord is saying, the sun has risen now. John saw the glow of the dawn on the horizon. They didn't have the privilege of living in the full light of that day. And the least who is in the kingdom has that privilege. So we have the herald announced in Malachi 3:1, 4:5. We have the change to be expected, also from Malachi. The day of the Lord, the sunrise that is coming. Chapter 4, verse 2 of Malachi. And now we come to verse 12, which is Ron's verse. Ron was asking me about this a couple of weeks ago, and I've been much occupied with this verse and meditating on it. It's a puzzling verse. Each half of it can be read in two different ways, at least two different ways. Some cases more than that, but I'm going to keep it simple for you. And if you've got two ways to read the first half and two ways to read the second half, then there are at least four possible interpretations of this verse. And I've tried to lay them out for you on this little display here. Okay? So, the kingdom of heaven, our version says it suffers violence. And that's a perfectly legitimate translation. The verb is passive. It is violence. Duh. But there's something about Greek. Some verbs don't appear in the active. They only appear in a passive form. And yet that passive form can be used with active meaning. And this happens often enough that there is a name for such verbs. They are called deponent verbs. Look it up in a Greek grammar or look it up on Wikipedia. Deponent verbs. It turns out that this particular verb is frequently used as a deponent verb. That suffereth violence. The verb suffereth violence. So in that case, it wouldn't mean that the kingdom of heaven is receiving violence. It would mean that the kingdom of heaven is storming ahead with energy, with violence, with force. The kingdom of heaven is powerful. It's advancing forcefully, we might say. So you've got a negative interpretation and a positive interpretation, both possible. The positive one is a little bit more likely based on the usage of the verb. But then he says, the violent take it by force. Now, the most natural way to read this is negatively, of people who are attacking the kingdom. But you could, if you said, well, the kingdom of heaven is advancing forcefully, it's advancing powerfully, maybe he's referring here to the enthusiasm and eagerness of people to press into the kingdom. And they're all trying to get in. And maybe he's looking at violence here as a metaphor for people who are charging into the kingdom for all they're worth. So you've got these two different meanings, a positive and a negative meaning on each side. The positive meaning of kingdom of heaven is a little more common. The negative meaning of violent people is definitely more common. How would you put those together? If both meanings are negative, that is, I think, what the King James translators have in mind. The attacks of wicked men are taking their toll on the kingdom. It's a rather pessimistic view of the world. The kingdom of God is under attack. It's suffering attack on every hand. If you take them both positively, which some of the newer translations do, the idea is the kingdom is advancing and everybody wants to join. If you take the negative sense of kingdom of heaven and the positive sense of violence and violent men, then the meaning would be everybody is trying to get into the kingdom even though it's under attack. In that case, it's not clear who is doing the attacking. If you take the negative sense of violent men and the positive sense of the kingdom of heaven, then what it would be saying is the kingdom of heaven is advancing forcefully in spite of the opposition of wicked men who seek to take it over, take it by force for their own purposes. And you can find people, I think, that make a case for all four of these options. So there you are. How do you, in a disciplined way, decide on these? Well, let's back up a little bit. Verse 12, I've suggested, is the central verse, the focal verse in a chiasm. I've showed you that the outside of that chiasm takes us back to the book of Malachi. And I have suggested to you that the second level in the chiasm, verses 11 and 13, also goes back to Malachi, because Malachi there talks about the day that is coming. It has not yet dawned. It looks at this change that is to be expected. Well, let's go back once more to Malachi and let's read some more verses. Chapter 3, verse 2. Who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Verse 5, I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless that turn aside the stranger from his right. Chapter 4, verse 1, Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Yeah, and 4:3, what's 4:3 say? You shall tread down the wicked, they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. What does Malachi think about the coming of the kingdom of heaven? Does he think that it is under attack and wavering and about to be destroyed by adversaries? Not at all. He presents a picture of the kingdom of heaven that is advancing forcefully. It is powerful. The kingdom of heaven is advancing with great vigor. It's advancing violently. And didn't we see that in our Lord's ministry in chapters 8 and 9? He's casting out demons. He's healing the sick. He's calming the waves of the sea. Nothing can stand before him. The kingdom of heaven is advancing with great force. But Malachi also talks about the people that are encountering the kingdom. Malachi doesn't picture them as rushing into it enthusiastically. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. Malachi 3:8. Will a man rob God? Yeah, you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. This aligns very closely with what our Savior said. The violent take it by force. They appropriate it to themselves. The people of Malachi's day were keeping for themselves the tithes and offerings that belonged to God under the Old Testament law that were meant to support the temple and before that the tabernacle. And again in chapter 3, verse 13, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is that we have kept his ordinance and that we have mocked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. In spite of the power of the kingdom, the wicked do not submit to it. They rebel against it and seek to take it by force. And this is just what's happened over the history of the church. The kingdom of God is powerful. It changes men's hearts. It takes liars and drunkards and adulterers. It takes a murder of Christians like Saul of Tarsus and transforms their lives and gives them personal victory over the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and enables them to hold forth the good news of God's kingdom. It is advancing powerfully, and yet people are opposing it. They're fighting against it, and they're continuously trying to take it over for their own purposes. And that, I think, is what's happened in institutional Christianity. Violent people, violent men, have tried to take the kingdom by force and twist it to their own purposes. So I would render the verse 12, the kingdom of heaven is advancing powerfully, even violently, but the violent take it by force. And as we understand that correctly, that is a summary of what happened to John. Herod pretends to be a devout Jew, but he casts John into prison and ultimately executes him. So John preaches powerfully. Great multitudes go out to hear him. His disciple Jesus is brought. All these miracles are happening, and everyone can see the power of the kingdom. In spite of that, violent men are trying to overturn it. And it's also a summary of the world that Matthew is teaching us to expect. The world in which we live every day. It's a world in which we should expect the kingdom of God to advance powerfully. We should spread the gospel and expect people's lives to be changed. We should expect God to do wonderful things in people's lives. The kingdom of God is powerful. We don't have to apologize for it at all. Anita's father used to love to quote the verse, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We serve a winning king, a triumphant king. But don't think that everybody's going to go along with that. There are going to be people that oppose that at every turn. This is the world in which we must be prepared, as we were instructed in chapters 5 through 7, to bless those who persecute us. And we must expect false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing. So Matthew is focusing on the life of the church under persecution. It's a book very appropriate to believers in the first century, a book particularly appropriate to us in the age in which we live. We are not to be discouraged about this kingdom. It is forceful. It is powerful. It will win. But along the way, expect some fights. And then verse 15, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. This is like verse 14, if you will receive it. Who's he talking to? He's not talking to disciples. He's talking to multitudes. Not all the multitudes are ready to recognize John as the forerunner and Jesus as the Messiah. In spite of the power of the kingdom, not all the forerunners are ready to endure the opposition of ungodly men. Some of them are going to hold back. And so the Lord has to close with this warning. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. May he give us grace to hear what he said, to rejoice in the victory that is promised, and with his strength to stand against the opposition that we're going to face if we serve him faithfully. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for John, for his example of steadfastness in the face of rejection and opposition. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be steadfast, that we would not waver, that we would not be tempted by soft clothing in king's houses, but that we would straightforwardly present the truth of your word and rejoice to see your spirit work in men's hearts. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest we sing in closing number 588, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which emphasizes the power of the kingdom to which we belong, but at the same time, it tells us of the opposition and the struggle that we're going to have to face as we engage in that. Please turn to number 588 in the Red Book, and when you have it, let's stand if you're able, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.